Well, good morning. We're going to take communion today, as you probably can already tell, and we'll give you instructions later on in the service regarding that, so just hold on. We are looking at the book of James, and we have completed chapter 1, and we're entering chapter 2, and James is kind of... We're on a journey with James, and it's an adventure of sorts, and we are exploring and discovering what genuine faith is and how it works. And everywhere we look, we're seeing that new life is generated inside of us. That's what James is saying. Your genuine faith in Christ generates new life in you. And that new life will show itself, as chapter 2 is going to really emphasize. Chapter 1 has really done that. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. This is an important word. This is this possession thing. It's going to come up in our text here. But James will say, show me. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So it's what we see. So something on the inside makes manifest. It comes out. That's what James is saying. So being leads to doing. And so James is bringing together for us the internal and the external picture of salvation. How they go together. He's describing it as something that completely overhauls all of your life. We've said it affects your stamina. It affects your desires. It affects the words that you say. It affects your emotions. It affects your thinking. It affects self-reflection, your view of yourself, compassion, and, you know, of course, holiness. In Mere Christianity, there's a chapter toward the end. C.S. Lewis writes that it's called Nice People or New Men. And this is what he writes. If conversion to Christianity makes no improvement in a man's outward actions, if he continues to be just as snobbish or spiteful or envious or ambitious as he always was before, then I think we must suspect that his conversion was largely imaginary. That's so similar to what James has been saying. You're deluded. Fine feelings, new insights, great interest in religion mean nothing unless they make our actual behavior better. And then he writes this, for mere improvement is not redemption. Though redemption always improves people, even here and now, and will, in the end, improve them to a degree we cannot yet imagine. But God became a man to turn creatures into sons, not simply to produce better men of the old kind, but to produce a new kind of man. It's not the teaching, it's not like teaching a horse to jump better and better. It's like turning a horse into a winged creature. So he will also say in that chapter, you don't just get a new manager. You get new machinery. Isn't that great? It's such a great picture. So James is teaching us how the gospel works. It changes and reorients everything about your life. And he's going to say, as we continue to go on now, as he said in chapter 1, but he gets really clear now, there are some things that can no longer coexist with this new relationship and with this new life. One of those things, which he brings up today, is partiality, favoritism, prejudice, or discrimination. Something that's in us, very much in us, to do. For multiple reasons. And James is going to say, and if you read it, this is literally how it reads. When we read verse 1, brothers and sisters, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. It's a great verse. But this is sort of how it reads. With partialities, do not hold faith. So James is saying, these two do not go together. You cannot hold faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Our glorious Lord, or the Lord of glory, with partialities, and it's plural. So any kind of unhealthy discrimination that intended to hurt people and serve you, James says, that's not going to work. You can't hold, that's this word, remember? You can't possess, have faith. That's our genuine faith at work, and this too. That's not going to work. This word, by the way, for partialities means, literally, it means receiving the face. So it's like you look at the face of everything. You look at the sort of the outward things, and you make judgment. You judge outward appearances. And so right off the bat, James is going to say a relationship with Jesus Christ changes the way you see faces. You don't even see faces the same anymore. That's how radical it is. And you certainly don't treat people based on what you see. So he jumps into that church setting where he says, you know, imagine a very wealthy guy, literally a gold-fingered guy, comes in with a ring, gold rings on, and it's shining. He's got stylish clothes on. And of course, you're going to notice that. And then comes in, and the word he uses is shabby, something smelly. For the poor guy, he comes in. And then what happens, James says, and this is why it's just so human, because he says, when all these folks come in, you pay attention, literally you see. So you see him, and then you say to him, what does James say about the tongue? Watch your mouth. You're about to say something dumb here. Okay? Because they go together. What I see, then what I say, and then now what I do. This is James's MO. He's just telling you. If you have faith, you're seeing and saying and doing differently. If you don't have faith, God only knows. He gives a great picture of it here. So you say, go do this. You take him to a good place. That's the other guy, the poor man, you say stand. You don't even say sit. You go stand away, or literally this sit at my feet, which means bow down. And so it's either away or below for the poor guy, but it's, you know, something sort of lofty or comfortable. Or so you accommodate the one and you demean the other. And James is pretty clear about, have you not then made distinctions or discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So this is, you've become divided. That's what the word distinction means. You've divided among yourselves. So now you have this sort of outward group. Remember in the Jesus Revolution when the old folks sat over here in the and the hippies sat on the other side, you know, that kind of dynamic was going on. There was just this separation of class. So you've discriminated among yourselves. You've distinguished people or divided people among you. This is the same word he uses in chapter 1, verse 6 when he says, you know, when you ask in faith, don't doubt, because that's division. You'll be double-minded. It's the same word, discriminate. Don't be discriminate in yourself. And so James says, if you're divided in yourself, you'll divide the group. That's the picture. That's essentially what he's saying about salvation. If salvation's in you, you can't hold faith and be divisive in this way, indiscriminate in that way. So the inside works its way out. And then you become dirty judges, he says. And this is, this would have been really, really relevant to them, the corrupt judges of their day, who you could easily bribe, and the rich guy would take advantage of the poor guy, and justice isn't served. This is the way all sort of discrimination works, anywhere it is, in any way it is takes shape. And then there's a million ways. You know, there are, you know, the Jew and Gentile issue was the racial one in the church back in that day. And they mistreated each other because of that. It could be money. James is talking specifically here about money, but it could be, education, looks, possession, status, lots of things. You could, you know, remember we've talked about people who shop at Aldi. You know, those kind of, you know what I'm talking about. And then you have people who attend the second service, the lazy ones. We know. You can divide your church in lots of ways. You get a better deal on the merch than the second service does, okay? You could do lots of things. I remember, I was trying to think of a time when this has really happened to me, and to be honest with you, I just can't. When I was a little kid, I just remember the song, I don't know if you guys know, in the like 70 or 71, the five-man electrical band had that song called Signs. Do you remember that? This is the chorus, just in case you can't remember. Sounds like this. So that song was written because it's a Canadian band. And they were traveling through Canada, they're seeing all these signs about people who can and can't, and distinguishing people. They do a chorus or a verse in there about church, if you walk into church and people don't accept you, or if you go, you know, and there's a beginning of that song where he says, he sees a sign outside a place and he goes and it says, long-haired freaky people, don't come in here and apply for a job because you're not getting it. So he stuffs his hair up under his hat and he goes inside. And I remember being a kid, this was, you know, I grew up in the 70s in the hippie era. And I had long hair. And I remember that song haunting me. That's Bob Greasy. That's Jersey. And I remember that long hair, and I remember thinking every time I heard that song, I was going, I'm going to have to cut my hair to get a job. And this, I'm 10 years old. I'm going to have to cut my hair to get a job. Nobody's going to want me. So we can distinguish people. Now, James is thinking of something very different than sort of what we're dealing with today in our culture with discrimination. We're making mistakes in lots of ways in the way we handle discrimination, but today's not about that. But James does say to a people who are used to judging people and so on some outward kind of a deal, he says in verse 5, listen. Now remember when we got in chapter 1 to be slow to speak, quick to listen. So let me just say this. You could have an upbringing where it was ingrained in you to mistreat a certain group of people. It was ingrained in you and you fight it to this day. But when the Spirit speaks to you, what do? You listen. It can be in there. Our hearts are very discriminatory. But when the Spirit speaks, we listen. That's the person who's holding faith, genuine faith. He's going to listen, my beloved brothers. And this is what James is going to do. He's going to give us a couple of things. It's so special what James does for us. Three things. What we learn about God, what we learn about ourselves, and about what Christ has done for us and how it changes us. And this is a prescription, by the way, for how everything in your life gets changed because Christ is in it. Not just partiality. Not just our discriminating hearts. This is how James envisions when Christ comes into your life, when you hold the faith, this is how it impacts you. And that's what I love about this section. So here's the reason. So it's going to be partiality is the actual issue. but he's going to give us three things about the gospel that change us. So here's the first one. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? So here's the first thing that happens. The first thing partiality does, in this case, the rich and the poor, it undermines God's choice. It undermines God's choice. So you reject people God has accepted. You demean people God has lifted up. That automatically puts you at odds. That's why you can't hold the faith and be that prejudiced. Cannot do it. The poor, he says, are a high priority to God, and they hold a very, very high position in the kingdom. Not on earth, but in the kingdom they do. And God has given them a very prominent place in his reign. They are heirs of the kingdom, which means the kingdom will be theirs and they will rule in it. And they're actually wealthy in his eyes, and worst of all, maybe the hardest thing to realize, is they love him. And think about all these things that the poor possess. And God has chosen them. And so in verse 6, in verse A, or you know, the first part, he says, you've dishonored the poor man. You dismiss who I receive and bless. Now, here's what we learn. The gospel is the great equalizer. Acts 10:34. Remember when Peter goes into the home of Cornelius, the Gentile? And in that text, literally, he says, God is no respecter of persons. So if God doesn't do that, and you hold faith, and you can't do that. Everyone is in the same boat when it comes to salvation. No matter what you have on this earth, you have nothing to contribute. So James is saying here, if you do this, you don't know God or the gospel. You actually contradict your own faith experience. You imagine somehow that there was something special about you that made God pick you. Maybe you're smarter than other people. You just see things better than other people do. You live a little better. And that's not how salvation works. You're misunderstanding the gospel at all points. You're at odds with God. You're at odds with the poor. You're at odds with your own faith experiences. With when you got saved, you had nothing. So we're all sort of poor spiritually. And that's what, by the way, makes it hard for the rich, is because they have to throw themselves on God's charity. Everybody does. Whether you're poor or rich, you have to throw yourselves on God's charity because you lack spiritual resources. And you come up short. So the first thing that happens when you come to faith in Christ is you get a view of yourself that changes the way you view everything else in the world, especially people and faces and where they come from and what they have and what they don't have. Because the grace of God has shone on you in a way that shows you that you don't have anything. This is a beautiful thought. Want you remember this? See where I have this at. Where did I put it? This is what James says in chapter 1 about the poor and the rich. Remember, the lowly brother is boasting in his exaltation. So you have the poor man who's exalted, right? He's up. He's actually lifted high. But you have the rich who is actually humiliated or made low. And so there's this reversal, this great reversal. When you come to Christ, this is what happens. It doesn't matter what, you know, angle you're coming at, what you have when you come to him. If you have a lot when you come to Christ, you will be humbled by what he offers you. You will realize this is not enough. If you have nothing when you come to Christ, you're amazed at the fact that you're lifted up. So the gospel comes into your life, and if you're arrogant and cocky, it'll bring you lower. If you don't feel like you have anything to offer anyone, it'll say, oh no, you're infinitely valuable to me. Whatever you need, the gospel provides to transform our dark hearts and the array and spectrum of darkness that it can have. The gospel can change any one of you. You need to be lifted up, gospel will do that. You need to be brought down, gospel will do that for you. So that at the end of the day, we're all operating with the gospel as the primary identity for who we are and how we see other people. Does everybody see that? That's why Paul says, or Peter, or James, whatever his name is, whatever you're being. I do this at home with all my kids. I don't know which one, whichever one you are, come over here for a second. That's a beautiful thing. That's the first thing that happens. First thing that happens when we're partial or discriminant. We go against the very gospel that saved us and the very God who chose us and the basis that he does that on. That's the first one. The second thing that happens is, this is so good here. You align yourself. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? And are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called, the name that we call you? This is an incredible moment here, because what we're going to see throughout James is the rich, they harass the poor. They're devastating to the poor. And God is saying, you're aligning yourself with my enemies. You're aligning yourself. Not only are you at odds with God and with the poor who he has lifted up, you are also in alignment with the ones who do this kind of stuff, because that's what the rich do. They oppress the poor. Here you are oppressing the poor man. That's what the rich do to the poor. And you've become like them. You're actually doing what they're doing. The rich, it happens. They charge higher taxes, greater interest rates, they foreclose, provide pitiful wages, and they mock your name. They blaspheme your name. And, you know, it's completely out of character. That's all that means. It's completely out of character for you to act the way they do. Because here's what he's saying. You guys have a high position as poor. I've given you a high position. And now you're acting like lowlifes. So the rich are high, but they act low. Just you're acting like lowlifes when I've lifted you up to here. And this is what the gospel does. The gospel puts you up here so you don't treat people like that. You're not a lowlife and you don't see lowlife. Now, underneath that, and we understand this, why would you favor the rich if you're poor, even when they do those things to you? Because you're hoping that they'll do something for you. This is the selfish side of partiality. When it comes to money, and when it comes to things, when it comes to clout and status, we do it because we're hoping that if we serve them just right, they'll do something for us. And so we end up exploiting the rich the way the rich exploit the poor. Anytime Gail and I see in our home, whether we do it to each other, she goes, "You're using me," or "I'm using you," you know. And we quote from Staying Alive, "Everybody uses everybody, don't they?" And we quote that to each other. Because that's what happens. If we see anybody using anyone else and it comes up in conversation, one of us will rattle off that quote. There it is. Everybody's using everybody. The rich are using the poor are using the rich. You just use people. And you use them because you're trying to get something. You're really just out for yourself. If I could just have, if I could just get, if I could just know, if I could just feel, and James would say to you the same thing, then you don't know the gospel. You do not know the gospel. Because what the gospel's going to do, it's going to change how you see the rich. It's going to change how you see yourself, see? And I'm no longer living for the things that the rich have. This is sort of a slow process for people in America. And you'll battle till your grave not wanting what the rich have or not wanting what others have. But when you get saved, when the gospel comes into your life, you stop wanting those things in the same way that you used to want them. You catch yourself wanting those things in a way that would make you exploit the rich in somehow. And this is a real battle all of us are dealing with. And the gospel comes into your life and it changes the way you see things. So the rich, they're more needy when the gospel comes into their life. They realize nothing they have ultimately matters. The poor, on the other hand, they're less needy. Because they realize they don't need anything that anybody else has. Do you see how that works? And that's what happens when the gospel comes into your life. If you're rich, you don't act like it. You don't exploit others, and you realize how needy you really are. And if you're poor, you become less needy than you've ever been in your whole life. That's what the gospel does. That's how it transforms your identity. That's why it's absurd for James that any of us would treat each other that way. That the poor, that the rich need more and so they oppress. Or that the poor need more and they impress. Because they want more. That's not how the gospel works. And then finally, there's a third reason, James says. So you don't, you undermine God's choice. You don't know the gospel. You align yourself with God's enemies. You don't know the gospel. It hasn't changed your identity at all. And then there's a fourth one. And this one has to do with the law. You violate God's law. You violate God's choice, you align with God's enemies, and now the third thing is you violate God's law. Now listen, all of these things we're saying transform us in every way, not just as it relates to partiality. So here he comes with the law. James is going to give you another reason why that prejudice or favoritism doesn't fly. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you will love your neighbor as yourself. And you will do well. So there's the essential law. He's quoting Leviticus 19, and you ought to go back and read that because everything in there is about how to treat the poor, how to care for your neighbor. And so the first thing James is going to say, that the law of love will crush you. The law will crush you if you treat people like that. And if you love people like you love yourself, anyone, whoever that is, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin. Literally, this is James' word for work. You are working sin. You're working sin. You're not working righteousness. You're working sin. And the law will crush you. And you'll be a transgressor. Not somebody who does well. You'll be a transgressor. You have stepped outside the bounds. You've crossed the line. That's what James is saying. The law will crush you. Now, he's going to go off on something here that we're very, very capable of doing when you hear this. And this will say that James changes your perspective of even the law. Watch what he says. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Like, why does he say that right there? And he who said, do not commit adultery, and also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So James is going on a little parenthesis here to explain something about the law that you and I are very, very capable of doing. But the gospel prohibits it. James is going to say the law is one thing. It's an indivisible unit. The whole law. You can't look at the law and say, well, I do okay in this, but I don't do okay in that. That's okay. See, that's very, very bad spiritual math, as James is going to show. Okay? It's part of the whole. The whole law is part of a whole, and it reflects the will of the lawgiver. So you could never say, because this is what somebody would say if faith hasn't come in and changed them completely from the inside, they're just picking and choosing where they want to obey. That's not how it works. James is saying, no, when the truth comes inside of your life, changes you completely, you don't look at laws like, well, I'll do this one, but I won't do that one. You just don't do that. You can't divide the law. And you can't depersonalize the law, because the same one who said don't commit adultery is the same one who said don't murder. So it's the person you're violating, not the law itself. You see that? So don't play that game where I'm just, you know, it's easy to do in faith. Yeah, you know, I'm okay over here. I'm not going to really worry about that. And he picks adultery and murder because those are the two most severe social sins. And you were killed doing those. You got killed doing both of those. Okay, but he brings up both of these because he's going to accuse them of both of these in chapter 4. But you might say, well, I'm not committing adultery, but you are murdering. What does he mean by murdering here? You're just destroying people. Remember? Anger. Anger is what causes the murder. Remember what he said? Be slow to... Partiality grows out of anger because it's murderous. It's destructive to people. And you've become a transgressor. And all James is trying to do here says there is no way to wiggle out from under the law. You can't get out from under that. James establishes the sinfulness of mistreating people in this way, and there's no way around it. So he says, don't play games. If you do, if you're playing games with the law, then you don't know the gospel. Why does he say that? Because he's going to tell you what happens when the gospel comes into your life as it relates to the law. Here it is. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. It's become a law of liberty. So James is just saying, people who have the gospel in them, they're not playing laws, pitting laws against each other. You know, which one am I doing? I'm not good at that, but I'm okay over here, blah, blah, blah. No, that's not the game. James says, this is his whole thing. Speak and act together, the inside and the outside. When Christ comes into your life, that's the liberty. He sets you free from this idea of the law that you can just pick and choose or divide them up to make it, you know, win for you. Well, I do these, but I don't do all these, but I still win. James says, just let the gospel come into your life so that all your words and all your acts are loving. You're free to do that when the gospel comes in. You're free to stop playing that game. You're free to just be completely loving, because it'd be really loving for you not to commit adultery. And it'd be really loving for you not to murder, too. You can't pick and choose when you're loving. Do you see what I'm saying? James is just so beautiful here. Just let the gospel come in and change your life so that you're loving all the time. And then he writes, "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment." It's a great, great text. You got to think about it for a minute, because James is going to say you will be judged in the end. And if you don't show mercy, you're not getting mercy. If you're not a merciful person, if you are partial and you have faith, mercy's going to crush you. You're not going to get it. You'll be judged. So this is James being very, very clear. And then he says, but mercy triumphs over judgment. How does mercy triumph over judgment? And here's the reason why mercy wins. Mercy wins because it's the quality of genuine faith. It's the work, it's the action that proves faith in a God of mercy. If a merciful God has come into your life, you will be merciful. That's how mercy wins. It's not just the mercy that I show, it's the mercy I've been shown. Because if I show mercy, it means I've been shown mercy. Do you see that? That's how mercy wins over judgment. It's James's message throughout the book. If the gospel's come into your life and you've been shown mercy, you don't treat people this way. You're not at odds with God. You don't align with his enemies who do that kind of stuff. And you don't play games with the law. Your heart's open to love in every category. You don't say, I love everyone but. It's so changed you from the inside that you're just merciful. You don't pick and choose your mercy. This is just how incredible the gospel is when it comes into your life. It affects your whole heart, not just a part of it. That's the gospel. God shows mercy to you, so you in turn show mercy to others, and that's win. That's how mercy wins. Now, final thing that I want to say, because we're about to take communion, and I want to say a couple things before we do. I want to take you back to verse 1. Let's see up here. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So this is kind of James only mentions Jesus twice. And it's a little bit, so it's unique, because almost no one in the New Testament attaches Lord of glory to Jesus Christ anywhere else. You're going to wonder, why does James call him the Lord of glory or the Lord over glory? There's a couple of ways to translate it. It's not easy to translate. It's a little bit awkward. The genitives are stacked on each other. Jesus Christ, the glorious Lord. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, like it is translated here, or Jesus Christ. They have to use the word Lord twice, and it's not used twice in there. You're just trying to explain what he's trying to say, or it could just be the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory, as if to say, the weighty one. Why would he call him the weighty one here? And that's what we mean by that. Weighty, substantial, infinite worth, infinite value. Okay? That's what the word weight, it's weighty, heavy. Okay? So James is saying he's the real heavyweight. He's the one of real value. That's where our meaning really comes from. A rich guy, gold-fingered guy, will flaunt his glory. That's why James brings it up. But he will say, what did Christ do with his glory? He set it aside for us. Remember this? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you by his poverty might become rich. So before God, we were poor. Shabby, smelly, filthy. We were the revolting guy who showed up. The smelly, shabby dressed guy who showed up. So he becomes revolting to us so that we can shine before God. You see that beautiful picture? That's the gospel. James is essentially saying, I don't want you to miss this, the one of infinite worth, has come to die for you so that you gain infinite value. You are infinitely valuable. That's why your identity gets shattered. That's why your heart gets open to mercy. That's why you don't see people the way you used to see people. That's why you don't use people the way you used to use people. Because your worth is already set. That's why if you're rich, you don't rely on it. You're humbled. If you're poor, you're exalted and you feel, I can't believe who I am in Christ. That's what the gospel does. Brings infinite worth.